For our first scripture reading, a short portion of the prophecy of Isaiah, the 12th chapter. Isaiah chapter 12. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me. Thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song, he also is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things, this is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. And then to the Roman Epistle, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we will read to the 25th verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit ye do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
The Apostle Peter, the inspired penman of that epistle which we are presently considering, was in a relatively unique position of having seen and heard and handled the incarnate Word of life, having met the Lord Jesus Christ in his mortal body during his earthly life. And we might consider that this put the likes of Peter and the other disciples in a uniquely favored position and rendered them more and better able to love the Lord Jesus Christ than almost anybody else. And yet Peter, in writing to Christians who lived much later and in other parts of the world, who in every sense were scattered strangers, could say concerning them of Jesus Christ, "Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, ye believe." And we considered how that by virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ and his nature and his person, we who have lived after these events and subsequent to them, come no way short or behind even the likes of the apostles themselves. For indeed, as John expresses there in his first epistle, the purpose of that record which they were inspired to give is that we might have fellowship with them, like them, with the Father and with the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the Lord himself there in John 17 prays for those who, after the apostles, would believe on him through their preached word, through such portions as this first epistle of Peter, that they might likewise have that same oneness, that same unity with Christ, that the likes of the apostles themselves enjoyed. Indeed, we have a position, if anything, of greater blessedness, of still greater advantage. For Christ himself, you remember, speaking to Thomas, who might likewise have risen himself to this status, said, "Blessed rather are they who have not seen and yet have believed." We may believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone. We inquired then how we are to love one whom we cannot see and have not met, which to the flesh, which in the world's generally carnal estimation of love, seems a thing almost impossible to do. And yet we learn how that our love to the Lord Jesus Christ finds its manifestation, its demonstration, its expression in other ways. "If ye love me," he says, "keep my commandments." We demonstrate our love to him inasmuch as we have manifested it unto his people by loving our brethren and sisters in Christ whom we can see. We give demonstration and an expression to our love for God, our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we cannot see. This is how it is done. And even in the case of Peter, you remember how the Lord at the end of John's Gospel challenges Peter concerning his love for the Lord and says, "If ye love me, feed my sheep, feed my lambs." Peter would hereafter demonstrate his love for Christ in obeying his Lord's commandments and manifesting that love towards the Lord's people. Is this relationship then with our Lord Jesus Christ unseen? Is it a one-sided relationship in which every expression of love is from us toward him? No, it is not. It is a reciprocal thing. It is a mutually expressed and experience thee. For as we love the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, we are told we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Here is the reciprocation of his love. Here is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. We, through the scriptures, attain that fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ himself, that our joy may be full, as says John in that first epistle and in that very same passage. Joy unspeakable, that is to say, joy better experienced than expressed. Which brings us to the 9th verse of this first chapter, where the apostle goes on to add this conclusion or coda to this particular part of the passage. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Receiving the end of your faith. Now, it is important that we have a right concept and understanding of the word end as it is being used here in the passage. We perhaps immediately associate it with a sense of a termination or a conclusion. Now, we will see shortly that this is indeed a part of the expression which is here being used, but there are other meanings too. There are other ways in which it is used, even here in our English translation. You remember there in Hebrews 12, where we're exhorted to remember those that have the rule over us, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And of course, as the word end is there being used, it does not mean the termination, the conclusion of their conversation. It means the subject of it. It means the theme of it. It means the substance of it. And let me suggest to you that as we meet with this word end here in our text, there are three particular components to it. We can understand it to mean the consequences or the substance of faith. We consider it to mean the goal or objective of faith. And indeed, in its simplest sense, we consider it to mean the conclusion of faith. But first to this aspect then of the consequences, the substance of faith. Will you notice how the apostle has been speaking in these immediately preceding verses? Giving, you remember, one of those biographies of the Lord's people. He describes how we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And here, we said, is a thumbnail sketch of the true people of God. They have been kept by God since his eternal counsels first appointed them unto salvation, kept by him, brought to natural birth and to an earthly existence, brought ultimately to that point of receiving salvation through faith, and kept thereafter, throughout their earthly existence, kept to that ultimate end in heaven. Faith, you see, imparted by God at the first. But that faith, as we observed, is not a static, is not a stationary thing. That faith, as we have learned in these more recent verses, is going to face trial, is going to be put to the test with the ultimate objective that it might be improved, that it might be increased, that it might be enlarged. That faith might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That faith, you observe, is going to be exercised particularly in respect of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom, not seeing, we love by virtue of belief, by virtue of faith in him. And whilst all this is going on, says Peter, whilst this is our experience upon earth, whilst we are treading out this pilgrim pathway appointed to us, we are receiving the end of our salvation. The end of our faith, the purpose of our faith is here being fulfilled. This is God's purpose being accomplished. And here are words of comfort and encouragement and exhortation to us as we pursue our pilgrim pathway here upon earth. We face times of trial, times of opposition, times of difficulty. This is one of the ends, this is one of the purposes in our Christian faith, that we should face trial, that we should undergo periods of affliction and temptation and need. It is one of the vital components, one of the necessary components of our Christian faith. Even as we undergo them, even as we face them, the ends, the purposes of faith are being realized. Likewise, on those occasions when we greatly rejoice, when we know something of that joy unspeakable and full of glory, this is one of the ends, this is another of the purposes which God has in view for us. He has not appointed that our course through life should be one of unbroken trial and tribulation, unrelieved by any spiritual blessedness, by any ray of light. Mercifully, graciously, he brings us through that diversity of seasons and experiences in our Christian pathway. Yes, on occasion he brings us through the valley of the shadow of death, through times of darkness and of need. And on other occasions, he leads us into green pastures. He causes us to ride upon the high places of the earth. He causes us to know those occasions when his countenance is lifted up upon us, when his light shineth upon us, when we are given peace. As we go through such times, we are receiving one of the ends of the Christian faith. God's purposes for us are being fulfilled. Likewise, when we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ through faith, when we are seeking to express and to demonstrate our love towards him in those ways which we considered, these again are God's divine purposes for us. These are other of the ends, the reasons for our Christian faith. It is part of his plan. It is part of his divine pattern. They are his appointments for us. As we go through this diversity of experiences which the apostle has here outlined, greatly rejoicing on some occasions, in heaviness on other times, in the midst of trials and temptations, on other occasions being found unto praise and honor and glory, on some occasions feeling the absence of our Lord from our natural and mortal senses, at other times loving him, believing upon him more steadfastly, all these things, in all these matters, in all these changing scenes of life, says Peter, ye are receiving the end of your faith. God's divine purposes for us in our Christian faith are being fulfilled. This word, then, we may understand to mean the purposes the consequences of our faith for us in our daily lives and in our Christian experience. But there is quite evidently a forward-looking aspect to the message which Peter is here inspired to give. And time and again, he has made reference to this, has he not? He has already spoken of that inheritance reserved in heaven for us, an inheritance ready to be revealed. We, the heirs of it, the inheritors of it, waiting to be revealed. He has spoken of the trials and difficulties of our present life as being only for a season, whilst looking forward to the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a greater and fuller sense, these are the end of our faith. These are its goal. These are its objectives. This is why we read from the Roman Epistle. And there, both in the 8th chapter, but likewise also in the 6th, we are reminded of those things to which our faith is tending, the goal which is in view, the objective which is beheld by the eye of faith. For example, Romans 6, verse 22, "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And there again, in Romans chapter 8, we were reminded of this in verse 23. "Ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But we hope for that we see not. Then do we with patience wait for it." Hope, we have before said, is faith prospectively. Faith in that which is yet to be. And here the apostle is speaking of that goal, that object, that end which our faith has in view. And my friends, it is a glorious prospect. It is a wondrous end. The language which has been before us already in 1 Peter just begins to outline and describe it. As one of the hymn writers has it, "Eternal glories gleam afar to nerve my faint endeavor. So now to watch, to work, to war, and then to rest forever." There is a goal, there is an object, there is an end in view in our faith. It is all directed and pointed towards that glorious consummation. That time when these things which have here been promised will be revealed. When that incorruptible, undefilable, unfading, reserved inheritance is manifested in all its glory. When the veil is drawn back. When these things become ours. Likewise, when we, the people of God, are revealed as the heirs and inheritors of these things. This is in view. This lies at the conclusion of faith's journey. And so too does a person. The object, the goal of our faith is not simply these blessings, these rewards, these pleasures, these delights, which will be ours. But he's also a person, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. He, most particularly and specifically, is the end of our faith. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. Says Peter, we will receive that which we have hoped for. We will receive that in which we have believed. We will receive him whom we have believed. We shall be with Christ, which is far better. We shall behold him. We shall meet him. We shall be united unto him in glory. Here in verse 8, the apostle is speaking particularly of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, unseen but forever at hand, unseen but loved. We hope for that which we see not, and with patience we wait for it. My friends, we hope. We exercise faith in him who at present we see not. We patiently wait for him, knowing that ultimately we shall receive him, or perhaps more properly, he will receive us unto himself, that we might be with him where he is. We exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his person, in his work, in his glories. And, says the apostle, we will receive him who is the object and goal of our faith. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, here is an interesting expression, and one which we do well to consider more carefully. Receiving the salvation of your souls. To what point in time does salvation belong? We have already considered that the Apostle Peter is writing to those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He is speaking, he is writing to the Lord's people. He is writing to saved men and women. And yet here he seems to be speaking of salvation in a prospective way, in the future tense, as a thing yet to be received. Some might then conclude, well, is Peter in fact here speaking to unconverted people, to unsaved people, saying to them that they are yet to receive salvation? What are we to understand by this expression, by this clause? To what point in time does salvation belong? You see, so much of the shallow and supposedly gospel preaching of our present day would make salvation some very short, some very precise moment in time, and say that salvation is a thing which happens in an instant. There is a time before a person is saved, there is a time after they are saved, and salvation was what happened at the almost infinitesimally small border between those two things. And that is where salvation belongs, to this brief moment in time. My friends, we need to realize that salvation is a much greater, much broader, much fuller matter than this.
Is that all that salvation is about? Is that all that salvation is? Some instant in time when the individual saint comes to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Was that the sum and substance of their salvation? Is that where it began and ended? Of course it is not. Of course it is not. Yes, we understand from the Scriptures. There is a time where the Holy Spirit comes in regenerating power. There is a time when we are brought from death to life, from blindness to sight. And in some people's case, that is a very sudden, a very dramatic experience. We think of the likes of Paul upon the Damascus Road, for example, as a prime case of this. In other cases, it is a much more protracted and drawn-out experience. And there are many of the Lord's saints who would find it very difficult to say that there was an exact moment in time that they can point to and say, before this I was lost and after it I was saved. The manner in which God saves different individuals is as different as their persons, as different as their circumstances. And his salvation is a much greater and bigger thing than that moment where they believed, when they exercised faith. Salvation is a thing which we may be traced back into the past. Let us not forget for ourselves here in this New Testament age, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon Calvary was a thing that happened over 2,000 years ago. The means whereby we would be saved, the blood to cleanse us from our sins, the paying of the penalty, the offering of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, happened 2,000 years ago, and yet that was an integral and essential part of your salvation, believing friend, and of mine. But of course we must trace it far back far further than this, back into the eternal counsels of deity, back indeed to that time, before time itself, when it may be truly said we were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Your salvation and mine, believing friend, goes back so much further than our experience, our personal mortal experience of it. Back to Calvary, back beyond earth's creation, back to the eternal counsels of Almighty God, who appointed his people unto salvation, who chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. His salvation is a great and mighty work. In this highest work we see his glory in a blaze, nor can men or angels mention aught that more of God displays. It is a great work, from everlasting to everlasting, from eternity to eternity. The work of saving our souls goes back before time. It was realized upon the stage of human history, and Christ accomplished that work whereby we might, indeed we must, be saved. Then came our mortal existences, our natural lives, our experience of it, when by the Holy Spirit's energies, by the entrance of the Word of God, faith was imparted, salvation divinely imputed to us. We were saved. Eternally saved. Saved, as Isaiah calls it, with an everlasting salvation. Which means this, my friends, the consequences, the full work of salvation will also carry on into the future. We are saved. We have received the salvation of our God. But my friends, the consequences of it, the outworking of it, the fullness of it, is a thing we are yet to experience in its entirety. At the moment, we are still in these, our mortal bodies. At the moment, death and the grave are still to be faced. We will ultimately be saved from these things also. The full outworking of salvation in all its glorious consequences and implications is a thing for us to experience in the future also.
The writer to the Hebrew epistle states it like this when in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, he speaks, for example, of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there in Hebrews 9 verse 28 he says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." And here again we see salvation being spoken of in a future tense.
Does that mean that nobody is saved yet? Does that mean that salvation is yet waiting to be fulfilled? No, my friends, it means that there are aspects of it, consequences of it, glorious implications of it, for us yet to witness and yet to be a part of. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second advent, the conclusion of earth's history, the ushering in of the glories of heaven and the life which is to come. This is a part of our salvation which we are yet to enjoy, which we are yet to experience.
The full, glorious consequences of salvation, the saving of our souls, is a thing which we are yet to experience in its fullness.
But we will. We will. This is a verse. This is a text of assurance. This is a word of promise. We will receive the end of our faith. Faith will attain its goal. We will experience all the glorious consequences and implications, the salvation of our souls. We will know what it is to be saved from death at the resurrection of our mortal bodies. We will know what it is to enter into heaven and be forever beyond the reach of sin and death and Satan. We will know it. We will see it. The full, the complete, the eternal salvation with which God has saved us. The end of faith. This expression, as we have seen, the end of faith, implies the consequences, the purpose of faith, speaks of the goal and object of our faith, but does also speak of the termination of faith. Faith is a wonderful thing. Faith is the gift of God. Faith is that by which we walk, by which we live at this present time. Faith, a matter so essential to us that we describe our religion, that we describe our lives as the Christian faith. And yet, my friends, one of the most fundamental and indeed glorious aspects of faith is that it is temporary. It is temporary. We at this present time stand in need of faith. By faith at this present time we love, we believe the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith was that God imparted way by which our salvation came. And yet faith, for all its gloriousness, for all its centrality to who and what we are, faith will come to an end. It will come to a conclusion. There will come a point in our existence and our experience when we shall be done with faith altogether. Because, as John expresses it in his first epistle, chapter 3, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall see him. We shall see. These things will be revealed. And as the apostle said there in Romans 8, when we see a thing, we no longer need to hope for it. When we behold a thing, we no longer have any need of faith to believe it, because we shall see it, because we shall behold it. As John describes in Revelation chapter 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Here is John being given a foretaste, being given a glimpse of the glorious conclusion of all things, the consummation of our salvation and of our faith. When those things which we have received through faith, believed upon by faith, we will see them, we will hear them, we will experience them at first hand. And faith will cease because it will be needed no longer. The Apostle Peter has given this glorious introduction to the epistle, which he wrote by the inspiration of God. He has set forth the biography of the true people of God, viewed from a heavenly perspective there in verse 2, from a more earthly perspective in verses 4 and 5. He has described our present earthly experience in verses 6, 7, and 8. And here he points us toward the end, when we will receive the end of our faith, the full and glorious consequences and conclusion of the salvation of our souls. Faith no longer required, because we will see. We will see Christ as he is. We shall see these promises as they really are. We shall know them, even as we ourselves also are known. Faith will come to an end. Let me conclude with the words of that hymn writer who said, O Lord, haste the day when our faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. Amen.
Amen.
We have considered how the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is there at the commencement of our faith, and likewise at the end of it, where our earliest hopes began, there our last aspirings end, we sang in our second hymn. And now in hymn 604, the hymn 604, we read this: take away the love of sinning, Alpha and Omega be, end of faith, as its beginning, set our hearts at liberty. Number 604.
Thank you.
unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.